And I also want to thank you all for praying for us. Okay, I'm double mic'd here. Thanks for praying for us. Lucy is all of this big or so, and she's doing really well, and Janice is too. And she slept, she woke up 2 times last night, so pretty good for a 3-week-old. And I slept great, but I don't feed her in the middle of the night, so keep Janice in your prayers, both of them, but Janice especially, because you know, getting up multiple times a night and then, you know, having Penelope and the other ones running around is a job. All right, so this afternoon we are finishing up, or pretty close to finishing up, Paul's prison epistles. So please turn to Philemon, which is, in your Bible, probably a single piece of paper, a page, in between Titus and Hebrews. It's really short. It's a very succinct letter from Paul. In the Greek, it's all of 335 words, I believe. In the English, it's a little bit longer. I guess we're not as concise as the Greeks, but not a whole lot of text to go through. So we're going to read the whole thing and then kind of break down the different pieces of this book. So I'm just going to go ahead and read through Philemon. Starting off with the greeting, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of your faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him here with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write you, knowing that you will do even more than I say, and at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping, through your prayers, that I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. That's it. That's the whole book. Despite its brevity, I kind of struggled with this because there are probably 4 or 5 different messages in Philemon. There's a lot to unpack here. And one of the things I think is important as a sort of background to this is to understand who Philemon is and how Paul got to know Philemon and just sort of the context for this book. And from there, you can see why there are a bunch of different potential areas of emphasis that we would want to look at in here. So the first thing is just where is Paul at this time writing this book? So what I want to do is kind of go through the different characters identified in this book and take a close look at like where they are in context, what they're doing at this time, and why this letter matters to them. And then we'll have some application at the end. And so first, of course, we have Paul. We've been talking about Paul quite a bit as we go through the prison epistles. Paul, at this point, is probably, he's imprisoned, and he's probably in prison in Rome in the early part of the 60 to 62 AD. There's a possibility that maybe it was written a bit earlier, maybe when he was in Ephesus, but that wouldn't make a lot of sense for Philemon for some other reasons that we'll talk about in a bit. So probably in Rome, AD 60 to 62. We've talked about this quite a bit already, but that was when Nero was in power. And if you ever do any reading on Nero, you'll find that he was crazy. He was like as lunatic of a leader as you could get for the Roman Empire. And for a while, he tolerated the Christians, and then he did not, and came down against Christians with the full force of the Roman government, and there was terror. And so Paul, in this context, is in Rome, in the seat of power of the Roman government, imprisoned for his faith, for being known as a Christian. Not an envious position to be in for most people, thinking, you know, you're at the heart of the capital of this empire that has a leader that's dead set against the things that you believe most in. So that's where Paul is. And that was the setting for actually a lot of what we have read recently, the prison epistles. And it was an incredibly fruitful place for Paul to be. And all things considered, what we know about his imprisonment there and house arrest, it wasn't the worst kind of prison experience that you could imagine, but it was still not a pleasant one. Paul took also, in addition to it being a stressful experience being in prison there, he took quite a route to get there. You might remember the shipwreck on Malta, going up through southern Italy. It was quite a journey for him to arrive in this place. And we know that he was there for at least 2 years. There's some speculation that maybe he was imprisoned again later. That's not recorded in scripture, but we know that he was there for quite some time. So that's Paul. And Paul is on this letter writing campaign, right? He's written quite a few. And one thing that's really important to understand about Philemon is kind of the location of Philemon and what likely was another letter that was sent along with it. And we have some clues about where Philemon was situated and where this letter got sent to. So if you flip over to Colossians chapter 4 is the only other place that Onesimus is referenced. Onesimus is the subject of this letter. He is apparently a slave or a bondservant of Philemon. And in Colossians chapter 4, we read about Onesimus. And Paul is writing to the Colossians. Remember, Colossae is a town that's relatively close to Ephesus. It's not clear that Paul ever actually visited. He may have been there. In any case, it's in that part of the world, in modern-day Turkey. And in Ephesus chapter 4, verse 7, this is the conclusion of the book of Colossians, and he says, Titius will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So that seems to situate Onesimus as being with Paul at the time of the writings of Colossians, but sending him back to his home base, as it were, with the Colossians. So that gives us a pretty good clue about where Onesimus came from and therefore where Philemon would be, which is this town in modern-day Turkey. There's also some thinking that the letter of Philemon was actually sent at the same time as the letter of Colossians. One of the reasons for that is if you look at the list of the people that Paul mentions in both of these books, it's the exact same list of people. So Philemon, at the very end, I read off that list, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, and Epaphras. Well, you have pretty much that same list of folks referenced in Colossians chapter 4, Starting, well, in verse 10, you have Aristarchus, you have Epaphras mentioned in verse 12, Mark is mentioned in verse 10. So it's essentially the same group of people. And so the thinking there is, well, that would be unusual for that exact same group to be there unless Paul is sending this at the same time from the same place. And I don't mean to go through this just to sort of emphasize technicalities and final greetings in the letters, but to emphasize that, you know, if these two letters were sent together, that's important to know because Paul would expect then for Philemon to be reading and understanding the whole message of Colossians along with this more detailed individual letter to Philemon. And we'll go through, I won't repeat everything in Colossians that we've covered, but there are some really significant and important pieces that Paul addresses to living life in Colossians that would be relevant for Philemon to have in his mind as Paul's giving these instructions. So that's Paul, and he is well known to us. And then we have two other people in this book who are less well known. So Philemon. We don't have Philemon referenced really anywhere else except in this book. And we have a few clues about Philemon that we can pull out from the text here. Starting in verse 1 and 2, we read about Philemon being a beloved fellow worker. He was a Christian. There's a reference to Apphia, our sister. There's some thinking that that would be his wife, but that's not, you know, that's a guess, essentially. And Archippus. And then it referenced him having a church in his house. So we're sort of grasping at little details here, but we can pull a couple of things from that. One is he had a house. So fact number one, right? We're getting somewhere. But you know that actually has some significance in the time of Nero and the time of persecution of the church. The fact that he had a house and that he had Christians meeting in that house really said something about his commitment to Christ. That was not a small thing, to invite people into your home at this point in time when Christians were literally being fed to lions. And being persecuted in new and very cruel ways, he was bold enough to take that stand to say, I'm going to have Christians meet in my house. That's where the church is going to meet. So that's one thing. Another is just based on this location and what we know about this city. It was not a particularly wealthy city at the time. It had been in the past, and it sort of had a downturn. There was a series of earthquakes nearby. Ephesus had sort of overtaken it as the port city. And so there was some sense, in addition to Philemon owning a house, there's a suggestion in here, and this is pretty important for the overall message of the book, that Philemon may have also had servants, and Onesimus being one of them. So we pull this from verse 16. It talks about Onesimus no longer being a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. And for someone in that city at that time, to have both a house and a servant would mean that he's relatively wealthy. At the time, just Roman Empire in general, you had about two-thirds of the population were enslaved. Not enslaved necessarily in the kind of uniform way that we think about enslavement in like the Americas, you know, up until the mid-19th century, but some form of bondage and some form of ongoing commitment and treatment as essentially human capital for someone who owned those rights. And it seemed that Philemon had that kind of level of power. So he was relatively wealthy. He had a house. He invited these Christians in. That was a pretty risky thing to do at that time. And so Paul makes some comments about Philemon that I think reinforce some of those views. One is that, you know, because, given this relatively public stance, he says he's Paul has derived much joy and comfort from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. And so, you know, the saints in this area have this close connection with him. They're in his house, and he has this testimony. So that's Philemon. I guess one last thing that should be pretty obvious from the text is Paul knows Philemon. And it's not, you know, he's not writing a letter off to some anonymous person that he's never met before. It's pretty evident from just throughout the text that Paul has some sort of pretty close relationship with this person, which would make some sense given Paul's time in Ephesus and the location of Colossae and Ephesus, that in fact it even sounds like Paul may have been the one who led him to the Lord. He has this reference in here to, where is it? In verse 19, it says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. So, you know, some people speculate maybe Paul actually saved his life somehow. But regardless of saving his physical life, it's very possible, given Paul's ministry in the area, that Paul was one of the people involved in leading him to spiritual life. And so he has this you know, interaction and relationship with Philemon that was established at some point in the past. If you go back through Paul's missionary journeys and the timing of all of this, you're thinking, all right, Paul, it's AD 60, he's in Rome, he's writing these letters off to these different churches. When was he in Ephesus? And when did he have an opportunity to meet this person that is, you know, several hundred, maybe even 1,000 miles away? It's quite a distance from, you know, central Turkey or coast of Turkey to Rome. And when we go back through that, that was probably 5 or 6 years earlier that he was in Ephesus. And remember, Paul was in Ephesus for about 2 years. It's unclear if he just stayed there, or maybe he was in this town of Colossae as well. So it's 5 or 6 years later that he's saying, all right, I'm writing you this letter about to Philemon. We have this kind of relationship that's based in the past, but he's heard of him. He's obviously heard some things about his ministry, about Philemon's ministry in that area. All right, so we've got Paul, we've got Philemon, and then we get Onesimus, who is, to me, the most interesting person in this whole book. I really think the book should be titled Onesimus. Because we don't know how Philemon reacted to this. We have no clue. He could have read this and said, you know what, Paul, my faith isn't that strong. I don't know about this. We don't really know how he reacted, but we do know something about Onesimus, and it's pretty remarkable. So Onesimus. Onesimus shows up in Colossians, and it's evident from Philemon that he was in some sort of servitude. Now, whether it was, you know, if you look at slavery in the Roman Empire, it's a really difficult thing to get your hands around because the Roman Empire was very big. It was not particularly homogenous. And it's also, you know, extended over time. You read history books about, like, slavery in the Roman Empire. Well, the Roman Empire lasted several hundred years. That's like talking about modern slavery in America. And it's like, well, we tried to get rid of that, all right? You know, imagine 100 years or 500 years from now reading about that, and you can get pretty far out of context. But we know, regardless, that there were several varieties of treatment of bond servants. Some of it was voluntary. You had a great debt. You basically put out a bond for yourself and said, I'm going to go work for this particular person, and I'm going to devote the next 5 or 10 or whatever years of my life, and that'll be like how I pay off this debt. That was sort of the kindest, gentlest version of a bond servant, where you had your own rights to own property and other things. There were much more severe versions of that as well. Captured soldiers, for example, were made to be really brutally treated slaves. The Greek word that we have here, douos, doesn't necessarily distinguish between like those categories. And there are other categories kind of in between those different statuses. We don't know where Onesimus fit within that. We do know that he was in some way treated in that category of people. He was not a free man. It seems pretty clear. He had some indebtedness. And whether that was an involuntary, more brutal variety, or it was the more kind of voluntary, financial arrangement kind of thing, we don't know. But we do know that Onesimus had this status. Another thing that we know about Onesimus is that he somehow ended up with Paul. And we don't know exactly how he got there, but it's pretty clear from the writing of Colossians that Paul was probably in Rome at the time. And so somehow Onesimus gets from central Turkey area today to Rome. And we can infer, although Paul doesn't exactly say it in here, that one of the way that the way that Onesimus got there was he ran away. That's the sort of traditional interpretation of Philemon, is that he left. In fact, there's this inference that he not only left, but that he stole from Philemon on his way out the door. You see these references to in verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That wasn't an uncommon thing in the Roman Empire for people who were in servitude to take something on their way out the door, escape. It wasn't a particularly easy environment to track people down. It wasn't like, somebody in Rome was running a central credit check through Experian and says, oh, this guy's got a red flag here. We got to, do something about this. That there was no real good way of tracking people down that way. And so there were other ways that the Roman Empire used to try to keep people in those positions. And a lot of it involved pretty dramatic brutality. So the penalties for a bondservant who had escaped at the time were basically at the discretion of the owner of those rights, of the slaveholder. And that could range from anything from I'd like him back to put him to death. And there wasn't a whole lot of rights that the person who had, the bondservant, the slave, had in response to that. So that was the method of kind of keeping things in line. It was hard to track people down, so you really, really, really try to discourage them from leaving in the first place. But still not an uncommon thing in that sort of environment. And so Onesimus, anyways, ends up where Paul is, likely in Rome when he's writing this letter. And assuming he's a fugitive, it puts him in a kind of interesting category here, right? So he's sitting here with Paul. Paul's writing this letter. He's doing this letter writing campaign. He's meeting with Christians in Rome. He's really helping establish the church there, and he comes across this person, Onesimus. And you can imagine how this conversation went. Oh, where are you from? Oh, I'm from Colossae. Oh, well, isn't that interesting? I have this good friend there, Philemon. And you could just see his face, like, go pale, right? I imagine it would be something like, Jonah, right? And the Lord confronting him and saying, oh, have I got something to teach you in this situation? And yet he's there, and Paul, with the others there, says that he is, he calls him a faithful and beloved brother in Colossians. And he sends him with quite a commendation here in Philemon. And so he's grown to be very, very close to Paul. In fact, Paul calls him his child. And he says, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So there are a couple options here for how Onesimus really came to know Paul. It could have been in prison. For a period, Paul was in prison, and then he was under house arrest. And so it's possible that either it was in prison or it was in some sort of other environment where, he was under house arrest and someone brought him in. But in any case, it looks like he was probably a fugitive was meeting with Paul, became a Christian, became a believer, was ministering to him, with him, And Paul's writing this letter back to the Colossians, and he says, well, I've got to say something about this. And so he pens this letter to Philemon. And so that brings us to the point of this book, right? So he's writing back to Philemon, and he's making this plea. He's writing and saying, look, I'm bold enough to command you to do what's right, but I'm going to ask you, I'm going to make a plea to you here to consider me. He calls himself an old man, a prisoner, and he's appealing to him for his child and saying, I'm sending him back to you, and I want you to treat him right. And it says in verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but as more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord. So he says, I'm sending him back. This is the basic message, right? There was this man, Onesimus, who apparently escaped. It sounds like potentially stole from you on the way out. And so I'm writing to you, Philemon, and saying, I want you to basically forgive him. I want you to forgive him. I want you to account anything that he took on him, which you could imagine Philemon's embarrassment and unwillingness to do that if it was true, in fact, that he was a believer and that he owed his salvation to Paul. He probably would say, no, forget about it. But that's the basic message, is a reconciliation back to Philemon. So that's the book. That's the context. That's where all these folks are. What can we glean from this book? What can we learn about? So a couple of things. One is Paul. Paul writes the letter. Paul does not shy away from saying or doing the hard thing. You read through his various letters to the different churches and the different Christians that he had visited and come to know, and he tells it like it is. I mean, he is thankful for them. He says lots of nice things, but he also says lots of pretty harsh things. And so he doesn't shy away from addressing hard situations. You can imagine Paul saying, well, let's just not send Onesimus back. Wouldn't that be a little easier? Like, Philemon has no idea he's here. Let's just let bygones be bygones, not address it. But Paul doesn't shy away from that. He sends him and he says, no, we've got to deal with this. This is a hard thing, but God doesn't want us to ignore hard things. And so he writes the letter. That's a pretty important lesson to me. And I think it's very easy for us when we encounter situations that are difficult, that are dicey like this, to just, we don't have to address it. He didn't have to do this at all, and he did. And I think that's important, as Christians, we are called to live our lives in a way that is holy and that is set apart. And sometimes that means confronting and dealing with very difficult things and not just brushing them under the rug. So that was Paul's first thing here. The other lesson that I take from Paul's approach to this is that he has a really interesting mix of persuasion and force embedded in here. He says, I'm not afraid to command you. And you can imagine sort of with a wink, like it's kind of a command, but he's saying it in a way that implies that Philemon has some choice here. He says, I'm bold enough to command you, but I prefer to appeal to you. And he's going down through and saying what needs to be done here. And he does it, too, with some explanation. He doesn't just leave Philemon without any explanation about why. He says things about, how the Lord may have orchestrated this. He points out, I would have been glad to keep him, but I didn't want to do this without your consent, and perhaps this is why he parted from you. So he gives some explanation. But at the bottom line is he tells him what to do. And he doesn't really mince words too much about it. The third lesson I take here from Paul, and Paul has sort of the easy part of this whole letter. Philemon and Onesimus have the harder part. The third thing is Paul really focuses in on Philemon and Onesimus. There are lots of other things that Paul could have said in here. He could have had a very long treatise and a commentary about the problems with slavery, even the kinder, gentler, you know, financial arrangement style. He could have attacked like the Roman system of government for enforcing or promoting that kind of thing. And I find it interesting that Paul doesn't do that here. What he does is he focuses in on the Christians, and he says, look, it feels like he's saying there's this whole world around us and this world system that we live within, but Philemon, you're a child of God, and Onesimus, you are too, and we've got to treat you at that level. He could have written that other letter. He could have addressed that, but he focuses in on individuals and people, and we see that Paul does that over and over and over again. So those are three lessons from Paul. A few lessons from Philemon, and like I said, we don't know how Philemon reacted to this. He may have read this letter and, you know, crumpled it up, or I'm not doing that, Paul. But we know what he was asked to do, and these are some important things. One is he was asked to take a hit. He was asked to take a loss, right? If this was really someone who had some sort of bond to him, who, you know, was indebted to him in some way, Paul was essentially saying, you know, you ought to treat him like a brother. You shouldn't treat him in that way anymore. So that's one, is a willingness to, you know, give up something of earthly value for something that is of much more value in the long term. So that's one. Another thing that I think is pretty subtle in here is, you know, Philemon, if he is a Christian who's well known in the area and, you know, well known among others, you'd think that something like someone running away from him in this way would speak negatively about his character. Like, you know, did he misuse him? Did he mistreat him? What was the whole reason behind this? And there's no real commentary or suggestion of Paul that, like, he's asking Onesimus to disavow people of anything like that. He's not asking Onesimus to, like, restore his character, go publicly, you know, testify, no, this was not Philemon's fault. He wants him to just treat him like a brother and let him back in. And there may be some other thing that, you know, Onesimus needs to do along the way to make things right, and they both need to do to reconcile, but that's not a major focus of Paul here, is restoring, you know, Philemon's character in the community. He treats this again as something between these two people that needs to be reconciled. So that's Philemon. And then we have Onesimus, who has the hardest job of all. And Paul doesn't say a whole lot about it, but we know something about it, which is that from Colossians chapter 4, we know that Onesimus went back. He was in Rome. He was separated. He was, like, probably doing okay at no risk of, like, being pulled back into a position of servitude. And yet we know from Colossians 4, he was sent back to that very area. And it looks like, given the connection between Colossians and Philemon, he was the one carrying the letter. And so he's going back to this person who was previously, he was a servant to, a slave to, and he's being asked to just waltz back in and deliver this message and just trust that the Lord's going to make this okay. And he had no idea how Philemon would react. He had no idea if he would just say, sorry, no, you know what the consequences are. And you could imagine that sort of rationale even from Christians saying, well, you know, I could forgive him, but what about the effect on the system, right? If I do this for him, then, you know, people will just violate the law all the time. Onesimus had no clue how that would work out for him. And yet he went, which I think is pretty amazing. And if I was in his shoes, I don't know if I would do it. Given what we know about the brutality of that system and the potential consequences of going back, I just don't know. I mean, that's a pretty difficult ask to have to say, no, you need to make this right. You need to do the hard thing and go and confront this. And it got me thinking about a couple of different things that, different instructions that Jesus gives us about where our treasure is and where our freedom is and where we are in Christ and how much we need to worry about circumstances like even something as significant and serious as this, as like physical earthly enslavement. So of course, you know, from the treasure standpoint, Jesus says Jesus says in Matthew and in Luke to lay up treasures in heaven and to not focus on those things where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And later in that same context, he talks about how we shouldn't be anxious about things on earth either, but that we should seek first the kingdom of heaven. And all of these things will be added to you. And so there's this mindset. And this is something that, that Paul talks about quite a bit in Colossians of this focus, this sort of singular, amazing focus on Christ as the center of our universe, the center of our lives, and how if that's the mindset that we have, all these other things, even something as significant and serious as this, seems almost trivial in comparison. And he knows, too, that that's the message that he's also sending along to Philemon, that's the message that he wants to hear. At the same time reminding him of the unity that we are to have as Christians. You remember in Colossians there's that verse about there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So there's that. And then the other passage I was thinking about, the instructions that Jesus gives, is to the Jews, to the Pharisees in particular, in John chapter 8. And John chapter 8 is this kind of interesting back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are going off about, they're basically trying to pick apart his words. And it sort of escalates to the point where at the end of the chapter, Jesus is like, look, you guys are, your father is the devil. You're not following the true God. This is crazy. But in the midst of this, they have like kind of ridiculous responses in the middle. And one of them that I was reminded of reading Philemon is about true freedom. And so in John chapter 8, verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And this is their ridiculous response here is, well, we're offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Which always, I don't know where they were coming from for that, but you know, the whole idea of Exodus was that they were enslaved for 400 years and like escaped by God's help. So it's a very strange response to me. But Jesus talks then about like what true slavery is and what true freedom in contrast is. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do not, and you do what you have heard from your father. So Onesimus had that freedom. He knew the truth. Philemon knew the truth too, and so with that in mind, with that kind of singular focus on spiritual things and on you know, this message that we get throughout Colossians of this focus on, you know, everything that you do for the Lord, Onesimus was willing to say, okay, I'll go back. So I don't know that there's a lot more to say about that. It's a really hard message for us, right? You can put yourselves in Onesimus' shoes and ask, you know, would you do the same thing? I think there are a lot of situations that are much more relevant for our lives today. We're not being asked to go into, you know, bondage, slavery, or, you know, potentially risk ourselves for that. But how willing are we, really, to do these hard things that the Lord asks us to do, to make things right, to live a holy life, to reconcile with other believers when it's really difficult to do that, when they've really, really harmed us in a way that is, you know, has ongoing effects. It's a difficult thing to do. And that's what God calls us to. He calls us to follow him through hard things. We're talking about the being in the wilderness at the earlier meeting. This probably felt a bit like that to Onesimus, of being thrown back into the wilderness, into, you know, this time of uncertainty and of doubt and of, you know, potentially really bad earthly consequences for him. We don't know how it worked out. We don't know how Philemon responded. But from what we read, we do know that Onesimus went and he followed the Lord and followed this this desire to make things right and to reconcile regardless of those earthly consequences. All right, so let's pray. Father, we often shy away from doing hard things. We're experts at insulating ourselves from difficult decisions. I think we often structure our lives so that we don't have to do that, so that we can avoid getting in those situations where we need to follow your lead through the wilderness. In this letter, we read about Onesimus and Paul's plea for him to be treated as a brother and not as a slave. And yet we know that Onesimus going back faced a pretty hard reality of potential consequences where he wouldn't be treated that way. A potentially very difficult and harsh life on this earth. But he knew, and Paul knew as well, Paul, who voluntarily took on that that status as prisoner, they knew that there was something more important. There was treasure in heaven. There was a relationship with you to be had. And I pray that you'd help us to see that in our lives, that we would be reminded of, through big things and small things, that the things around us, the earthly treasures, the earthly comforts, the earthly security that we can have, they're not worth it. There's something much better, much more important that you hold for us, and that ought to be our goal. That ought to be the thing that we seek. I also pray that you give us the courage to do that. Onesimus was pretty courageous just in showing up and carrying the letter and going back. Again, I think we often structure our lives to avoid that kind of thing, but I pray that you would put those opportunities in front of us and help us to be bold and brave and to take those opportunities in a way that would be glorifying to you. We thank you for this letter, this short letter, and these few lessons that we can take from it. In Jesus' name, amen.